Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. Jared, is this muted? We live in a world of ultimate convenience, right? How many of you are thankful for electricity this morning? For lights, for air conditioning, for all of the good comforts that convenience can often bring. And because we live in a world of convenience, we don't often find ourselves in the dark. Like, I can't imagine what it was like 100 years ago, 200 years ago. And yes, it wasn't dark. They had lamps and all of that. But, you know, to just think back to how the world was, even just a short time ago. But with the invention of electricity, all we need to do is flip a switch and the lights typically come on. At least most of the time. Now, 10 days ago, we were sitting in our house and it was hockey on, or usually there's some kind of sporting event on in our house. And we're sitting there. It's, I think, around 8:30. It was starting to get dark outside and the power flickered. It was that Wednesday night that we had pretty hard storms that came through the area. The lights flickered for a moment, and typically the electric doesn't go out in our area because most of the lines are underground in our community. But then the lights went off, and they stayed off, and it was dark for a few hours. Don't you feel bad for us? But it's a strange feeling to sit in the dark. You know, the world that you see with your eyes and you're so comfortable and it's normal to you, and then the lights go out and you just sit there and what am I going to do with myself? So what do 21st century people do when the lights go out? They pull out their cell phones. We used our flashlights a little bit. We have a lantern that we brought out and boy, we were really roughing it. But when you're in the dark, it's an unsettling thing because what is familiar becomes uncertain. Light, in a very real way, becomes a comfort because without it, you're not able to see what is right in front of you. Light guides you as you navigate the world around you. Sometimes, you know, I've been in this building thousands of times. We'll have our elders meeting, and typically in the winter, you know, it's already dark when we meet, and sometimes I'm printing things for my office and the printer is up here, and I'll open the door and I'll just be like, I'm not going to turn the lights on. I've walked in this room thousands of times, and yet I'm walking through this room and I like make it to the pillar there where the chimney is. And then I'm just like, you know, because sure enough, I'm going to run into a chair. I'm going to fall on my face, whatever it is. But even just the smallest bit of light can be a big help as we navigate the world around us. Darkness isn't just a physical thing. But the Bible frames the word darkness in a different way concerning the spiritual darkness that exists in our world. The Bible says that a person who does not believe is not a follower of Jesus. That person is living in spiritual darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 affirms this. In whose case the God of this world, who is Satan, just to clarify, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. That Satan, the father of lies, our adversary, is the God of this world, and he is seeking to make people spiritually dark or stay in spiritual darkness. Now, this darkness causes mankind to live in a world that is upside down concerning the things of God. That what God said it says is true is received as false, and what is false in this world is perceived to be true. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said this in chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so there's a warning in Scripture that we are living in spiritual darkness. And it is in that spiritual darkness that we understand that people who are spiritually blind do not necessarily know that they're blind, because this is the world that they're accustomed to. This is the life that they are living in. But it's in this religiously dark world that we begin to understand why that there are so many competing thoughts to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Where an unbelieving world that is living in darkness is almost offended that we as people, and I wouldn't say almost, they are offended that we stand up for truth, explaining that there is only one light that can dispel the darkness. And that people that are living in darkness and really don't understand that they're in darkness, but are offended by that, will say, "Well, hey, I'm following my own guiding light. Who are you to tell me that where I am going and what I am doing is wrong?" And I would just say to you, I'm not the one saying it. It's not that I decided one day to say, "Well, you know what, I'm just going to tell everyone else that they're wrong and I'm right." But the Word of God, which is God-inspired, God-spoken, speaks into our helpless condition and gives us clarity into what we already know. And it's in that clarity that God speaks and says that before we came to Jesus, we were in utter darkness. And it can be a convicting thing as a Christian, right? Because we often find ourselves in that tension of, if we're honest with ourselves, enjoying things or finding comfort in things that aren't necessarily God-honoring. And in our sinful flesh, we feel that tension and pull to go back to darkness and not allow God to speak into the light of the truth for us. Jesus came, though, to shine the true light. John began in John chapter 1 explaining that very thought. And he picks up on it again in the epistle of 1 John, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus came to guide us with the light that is not just to light the world around us and to show us what is around us, but Jesus came to be the guiding light to bring us home, to be able to walk with God in righteousness, to be able to live a life pleasing to the Lord. And that God promised that when Jesus came, and one of the titles that is given for Jesus in the Old Testament is he is the servant of the Lord, that when Jesus came, he would be a light to the nations. And there would be no need for sun or moon or stars, because the servant of the Lord is our light. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says this. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so this promise is given to the nation of Israel that the servant of the Lord would raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of the people of God. But not only for Israel, the servant of the Lord would be a light to reach the ends of the earth. That God has made promises to Israel and he will keep those promises, but God is also making promises to the world that salvation isn't just for the Jews alone, but it is for every person. And that when the Messiah comes, he is a light to the nations. And then we read in Isaiah 60 verses 19 through 22, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Now, just a super quick understanding of the context, that Isaiah and really God speaking through the prophet is speaking of the time of the kingdom of Jesus, the millennial kingdom, the time when Jesus would reign on the earth, that in that time there will be no need for sun, moon, or stars because the Son of Righteousness will be with us and he will bring healing to all. Jesus spoke truth in his ministry, in his life, into the darkness, into the dark world of Israel. And he promises that the true way is found through those who place their faith and trust in him. And when they do, they will no longer walk in darkness. But he says they will have the light of life. So our passage this morning calls us to the reality that it is only through Jesus that we will find the true light that will guide us home to safety. It's only through Jesus. You're not going to find it anywhere else. You're not going to find it at a church building. You're not going to find it in the works that you accomplish. You're not going to find it in reading up on all the philosophies of the world and trying to figure out how to be the best person that you can. You can only find true light by coming to Jesus. Any other attempt is going to keep you walking in the dark. And when you're in the dark, you will trip over the things that are around you. And you will not be able to walk safely in a direction that leads you home. So as we look at this text, we need to understand that Jesus was speaking into a very religious group of people. These were like the most religious people that had ever been on the earth, at least so they thought. People that kept rules and followed all the systems, and they celebrated in festivals, and they had all of this pomp and circumstance of what they did. They thought they knew the truth. But because they would not believe that Jesus is the promised Savior, their hearts were ignorant to the truth. Now listen, I want you to catch this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I just want to bring this thought to you. Some people may be ignorant to the things of God. Like they just don't know. They've never heard. They've never read. They've never studied. They've never been brought before these things in the scriptures. And they're ignorant to the things of God. And that leads them to unbelief. They haven't heard the truth. They haven't been brought accountable to the truth. And so they are ignorant to the things of God and the message of the gospel. So you have, I would say, a lot of people like that. But then there are those who do not believe. They start in unbelief. They've heard about Jesus and say, no, not him. And in their unbelief, they are ignorant to the truth. And when you start in unbelief and then you become ignorant, you're on very dangerous ground. See, the truth has been revealed, but it's been rejected. And truth that is rejected, that causes ignorance to the things of Jesus, becomes a callousness, a hard-heartedness. So let me read for you the text in John 8. And I want you to see the truths that Jesus explains to these very religious people about who he is. I'm reading in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So as we look at this statement that Jesus makes, this is one of those I am statements. Jesus makes seven of them in the Gospel of John. And it's not like he only said these things seven times. It's that John records seven I am statements for us that point us to a greater understanding who Jesus is as the Savior of the world. But before we get into what Jesus says, we need to look at some of the indicators that are in the text that explain what's going on here at this point. Because if you remember last week, we looked at verses 1 through 11 in chapter 8, and I shared that this event is likely more a part of the oral tradition of Jesus' life and ministry, that scribes likely added it later on. It was based on something that Jesus had said and done at another point. I believe it's inspired and preserved by the Holy Spirit. It's possible that that event didn't exactly happen right after the events of chapter 7. It could have. Maybe it didn't, but it wasn't a part of the earliest manuscripts, and it wasn't a part of John's original writing of this gospel. Regardless of if it did or not, what we read here in chapter 8, verse 12 and following, though, happens within the context of what we read in chapter 7, that Jesus had visited Jerusalem. He came halfway through the week of a festival that was going on that was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you remember from chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long festival. It was a celebration. It wasn't just one day, but the nation of Israel would gather together in Jerusalem and celebrate God's faithfulness and God meeting with the nation when they left Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness. And God provided some very significant things for the nation of Israel as they made their wilderness journey into the promised land. God provided food and water in the wilderness every day for 40 years. To at least 2.3 million people. That's a lot of stuff you got to provide. And God also provided what? Most importantly, his presence. Because we read in the wilderness journey, God showed up in a very big way by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And wherever the cloud and pillar went, the nation followed. This celebration in Jerusalem, whether we're at the very end of it or the next day from it, was still a celebratory time for the Jewish people, and there still would have been many Jews in the city that day. Jews from Jerusalem and the pilgrims, the Jews from the nation of Israel itself, you know, north in the Galilee, and also the Jews that had scattered and they were living in North Africa, or they were living north of Israel in Asia Minor. Like, the Jewish people would funnel down into Jerusalem for these festivals. And so the city is still buzzing with multitudes of people. And it's in that context that we read that Jesus spoke to them. And that Jesus spoke to them connects us to the events of chapter 7. But then we read in verse 20 where it took place. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, the treasury was located in the court of women. So this isn't a full-scale map of the temple, but you know, the temple here is this rectangle. Around the temple was the court of the priests where the altar was. So, like, you didn't go into the temple. That's where the holy place of God was. Only the high priest could go there. But there were these altars where sacrifices were given. And then around the altar was the court of Israel. This is where the men could enter, the men of Israel, for various reasons. And then outside of the court of Israel was the women's court. And the women's court is where the Jewish women could go. And that is where the treasury was located. In this treasury, in the court of women, there were 13, like, shofars, a horn, that funneled down into a money box. And this is where the offerings, the monetary offerings, were given. And that there were 13 of them meant that there were, like, boxes for different purposes, for the different kinds of offerings that were required. Like, if you remember in the days of Jesus when he was born, Mary could not afford an expensive offering. So she would have went to the temple, put her coins in the box that was for when you had a baby to be ceremonially clean after giving birth. And there would be the two turtle doves that you would get, you know, pay for the offering offered. Each horn had a description above it, and the priests would use it accordingly. It's the court of the women that was the most public part of the temple for the Jewish people. Now, outside of the women's court was the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was for people that were not Jewish. They could still come into the temple complex, but they were walled off from certain areas because they were not truly of Israel. So, I don't know if the treasury is in the women's court because, like, hey, maybe women are good at handling money. No, I don't think that. I'm really in trouble. I don't think there's any connection there. Can you take the shovel out of my hand? Yeah, okay. So, but it's in this area that Jesus says these things. But it's also important to note that it was in the court of the women that during the Feast of the Tabernacles, remember, it was the time when they would celebrate God's amazing, gracious, miraculous provision as they wandered through the wilderness. But during the Feast of the Tabernacles, every evening, there was at least four menorahs, like candelabras, that were huge. I mean, these aren't like little, you know, candles that you sit on your desk. These were huge edifices that were placed in the treasury, in this court. And they were as tall that when the torch was placed on top of it, the top of the torch would reach the highest point of the walls around the temple. and they would light these torches every night. And as they would light these torches, it would illuminate the entire temple compound, not just to give it light, but it was a part of the festival so that the nation of Israel was brought back to remember when God provided a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And we know this in Exodus 40, verse 38. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So they would light these torches, and the whole complex would light up around the treasury. And then the Jews that were there to celebrate, they would bring smaller torches with them. And they would light them. And they would sing and dance in the treasury, recounting God's faithfulness. This part of the festival was one of the happiest occasions of the entire Jewish year. It's in this backdrop that Jesus says, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Ever notice how Jesus maximizes opportunities to teach those around him? He doesn't waste moments. We read in John 7 that, again, calling to the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would go to the well and draw water, that Jesus said, come to me. Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Because the water that you're drawing out of the well is not enough. And the torches that are lit at night, it's not enough. I think it's possible that Jesus said, verse 12, these words, just as the torches were just being lit, or shortly after the celebration finished up. And when Jesus spoke, and the context tells us this, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, every person in that treasury knew what he was saying. They understood, understanding what those torches signified. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. There's that phrase again that we've looked at in John's gospel. The phrase I am is the Greek construction ego eimi. And this phrase is a qualifier that says Jesus is equating himself as being equal with the Father. He is the I am. Remember, God said it to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. I'm the self-existent one. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. For only God is I am. And Jesus says, I am. And then he uses these torches as the reference point, as a reminder of the presence of God when the nation was in darkness, wandering. Jesus says, I am the light which is given to show God's presence and to provide God's guidance. One of the last things is written in the Old Testament is found in the book of Malachi. And the prophet Malachi said some things almost 430 years before Jesus was born. Now we're adding another almost 30 years to it. So 460 years later. But he says this in chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. That the last prophet that would speak before Jesus came into the world says that the Son of Righteousness will rise in the morning and he will be over you. And he will bring great joy and delight. He will bring healing. And righteousness will rise. Now notice something that Jesus says in this statement. I am the light of the world. Jesus didn't say, I am one of the lights. He states, I am the light of the world. There are no other competing options or variations that are possible. In a spiritually dark world where everyone is groping for light, they want light to guide them, and they think that they're trying to find it in a multitude of different ways. Jesus clearly states, I am the only light that is possible. The only way to find comfort in the darkness that sin brings, is to find our way to God and to receive the light of Jesus Christ. And when we have the light Jesus offers, we understand how to make our way through this dark world. Not only will you not walk in darkness, Jesus promises, but you will have the light of life. What a beautiful promise for us who are in the faith. Not only will we not walk in darkness, but there is a sense in which we become a shaft in which God shines his light through us to the dark world that is around us. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 5 verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light. The moment you trusted in Jesus, the darkness that surrounded you disappeared. The light is greater than the darkness. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. How did the religious leaders respond? Well, there wasn't a Billy Graham revival. People weren't falling on their knees saying, thank you, Jesus, for being this promise. In verses 13 through 19, we read this. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. The Pharisees accused Jesus of saying that what he said about himself is not true because he said it. That's like me saying in their minds, not in what Jesus said, but in their minds, I'm the best golfer out there. Verify that. I can't. But I told you, so it must be true. That's what they're thinking. And there's this connection here and some of the things that Jesus says that he understands what they're looking at as they accuse him, because the Mosaic law required at least two witnesses to guard the biased testimony of only one. In doing so, they are implying that Jesus was violating the law because he does not have a second witness. But to the first part of this response, which is based on the Mosaic law, the command for two witnesses was required because of the great potential for sinners to exaggerate or lie. Like, I caught a fish that big. And it was really like that big. Here's the thing, right? Laws are for liars. Jesus was not a liar. So he says, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. Like what I say about who I am is absolutely true. The Pharisees are like, yeah, but where is everyone else saying in agreeance with what you're saying? What Jesus is saying is, I'm not subject to the laws that are meant for a world of liars. I know where I came from. I know where I am going. And he's saying, basically, I'm eternal. I'm transcendent. His claim that he is the true light is true because of who he is, where he came from, and where he is going. So where did Jesus come from? It wasn't in Bethlehem, nor was it in Nazareth. Jesus came from heaven. Where is Jesus going? Not to the grave. Jesus is ascending back to heaven. The Jewish leaders had no idea where he was from. They thought he was from Nazareth, and they even got that wrong. There was copious temple records kept in the complex for the genealogies of the Jews that were alive, where they were born, what families they belonged to. They could have looked it up. They refused to. Here they are in the temple. They still don't know. But Jesus knows. The Pharisees did not know where he came from or was going. These guys are clueless. Why are they clueless? Because of their unbelief that led to their ignorance. They did not want to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And so they were ignorant to the claims that he made and hardened their heart. In verses 15 and 16, we read, "You judge according to the flesh." Jesus is speaking here. "I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me." The Pharisees were looking at the external facts. They just saw a man teaching in the temple. They judged Jesus based on what they perceived about him. But Jesus adds, he's not judging anyone. That phrase differentiates who he is and the Pharisees. Because the judges, the Pharisees, always looked at the outward appearance. That's all they cared about. You rise and fall by your works in the Pharisaical religious system. Jesus is not like the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't judge the external acts. Jesus looks at the heart. And when he looks at the heart and the quality of his judgment, which he says there is, his judgment is pure and holy. His judgment is based on having faith. Because that is the message of the scripture, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, that man is made righteous by faith. It's by having a personal relationship with him. And in so doing, what happens as you come to Jesus and place your trust in him, his sacrifice on the cross is applied on your account, and you are no longer dead in your sins and trespasses. So Jesus says, "I'm not like you. You judge according to the outside. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do, and judgment's coming, it will be perfect." And he says, not only will I judge, but the Father and I. So Jesus returns to the law and the testimony of the two. He doesn't need a testimony of two, but this is what he says to the religious leaders. "Okay, you want to hold me accountable to Moses' law? Here we go. It's my testimony, and it's the Father's testimony. We're together on this." He called on God's witness, the Father's witness, to verify and validate his claim. Because if Jesus really stands in relationship to God, in which he says he does, then no mere man is in a position able to bear witness to that. No human witness can authenticate the divine relationship that the Father and Son have. So the Pharisees are like, "Okay, you're talking about your Father?" They're clueless. Jesus is talking about his Father in heaven. How do the Pharisees respond? So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" They just don't get it. They have no clue. Their hard hearts led to blind eyes. Jesus knows this. His response reveals their hardness, their hope, and their religion. He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He knows they're not seeking the Messiah. They are playing the role of religion. They want to satisfy their own power. But what Jesus says here is what he says in other places as he talks to religiously hard-hearted people. To know the Son is to know the Father. And to know the Father is to know the Son. You cannot separate the Father and the Son. They're not distinct in two different, completely separated categories. Yes, they have roles and responsibilities, the Father and the Son, and the Son submits himself to the Father, but they are God themselves. They are co-equal. So what does this mean that Jesus said these things and the religious leaders responded this way? Well, for those who have received the light of the world, it means that you're no longer in darkness. You're not in darkness anymore. Jesus has provided the way for you to come to the Father. Rejoice and stay close to the light. If you are a person that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you should rejoice in the fact that there will never be a moment in your life where you will be in darkness at all. That Jesus has shown himself into your life and provided for you to see the world around you, but also he provides a guiding light for you so that you can walk the path that leads to the Lord. And also, don't forget that you have that light too. Let the light of Christ shine through you. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So as you walk this path that Jesus lights, as you're honoring God with who you are, do it in such a way that people see that light and they're not looking at you saying, hey, good job, way to go. But no, they look at your life as you walk that path, and what they are called and caused to do is to give praise to the Father in heaven. For those that do not know Jesus as Savior that are with us this morning, come to the light. Let him reveal to you who he is, and let him light the path that leads to righteousness. Jesus will never leave you in the darkness. Jesus will never lead you down a road that leads to trouble. Later on in a few chapters in John's gospel, at the end of Jesus's ministry, because we're about 6 months before the end of his ministry here in John 8, 6 months later, he will return to Jerusalem and he will say these things. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. There's a bit of irony right there. Walk in the light while he's with you. And then at the end of the verse, I hid myself. Like he hid himself from them because the time was running out. Now at the end of verse 20, we read that they tried to seize him. They could not because his hour had not yet come. When he says these things here, his hour has come. So what is Jesus saying here in John 12? Well, he's saying, believe now while I am with you, while you have the light. Don't wait before it's too late. For us today, that warning is still true. Don't wait until it is too late to trust in Jesus. If you are sitting here this morning and you know that you have not come to a personal understanding of who Jesus Christ is, you have not confessed your sins, you have not received what he has done on the cross, and you keep coming to church and you say, you know, I know there's a lot that is going to happen once I do this. I'm not quite ready for it yet, but I'll get to it. You are not assured of the get to it time in your life. At any moment, this could be it. Don't wait until it's too late. If you do, it will lead you into further darkness and very likely into eternal judgment. Believe in the light so that you become sons and daughters of the light. Have you noticed something the last few sermons from John? The last few sermons, every time I've wrapped up with an invitation to respond to Jesus. And that's not by accident. Because in this portion of Scripture, as Jesus is revealing who he is, he keeps telling those that are around them, trust me, obey me, follow me. God is calling to you through his word. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, come to the light. And when you do, as you believe in him, he will forgive you and he will heal you. Don't wait. So you can do that right now, right here, before the Lord, just you and God, confessing your sins and receiving Christ as Savior. Can I just say, if you do that, though, remember we talked about as a church with family dedication, we want to walk with you and help you and encourage you. The same is true in the Christian life. We want to come alongside of you and pray for you, help you, set into place the important things that are necessary to continue to walk in the light. So let us know. Scan that QR code and send us a quick email. Let us know. Let me know as you're leaving church. We want to praise God with you for what he wants to do. So let's pray together.